If you would please turn to Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 to 58. You'll find it in the blue pew Bible, hopefully in front of you, on page 819. You'll also find it in the bulletin, along with a little outline, on page 9 in the bulletin. And if you're like me, you might have it in your smartphone as well. But I would be grateful if you'd open the passage so that you'll know that what we're going to be talking about is not simply something I've cooked up based on the current events or things on my mind, but actually from the Bible. What we're going to be looking at is what God wants us to know and what He wants us to learn about His Son. So if you'd have the Bible open, that would be very, very helpful. Please stand. Reading from Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 to 58. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. The word of the Lord. As you remain standing, please bow your heads with me as we pray. Sovereign God, thank you very much again for this chance to be together. I pray, Lord, as Larry's already encouraged us, please help us to put aside the distractions that might keep us from hearing your voice. Give us ears, Father, wide open to hear your word, to believe it, Father, obey it, and rejoice in it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. We're looking at Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 to 58. This is in some ways a very simple story. The ESV editors have helpfully focused our attention on sort of the major theme, Jesus rejected at Nazareth. This is a story of rejection. It's a very simple story, as I say. Jesus has been preaching and teaching. He's been preaching since the Sermon on the Mount. He's been going from village to village. He's been proclaiming the kingdom. He's been preaching and teaching, particularly using parables. And he's finished doing that for a time, and he's coming back to his hometown, verse 54. And when he goes to his hometown, he did as he always did on the Sabbath, he went and attended synagogue. And he went there and preached. We're not told in this passage a lot about it, except that they were astonished by what Jesus preached. Not only what he preached, but the authority with which he has preached. And not only the authority, but in fact, the things he taught them. So it's both style with authority, but also the substance of what he is here in his hometown, in his home synagogue. Presumably this is the synagogue he would have gone to as a boy, that he had been raised going to this synagogue. Any number of preachers, just imagine him showing up at Metrocrest, and over the years there would be different preachers and teachers, people that had taught him the scriptures. And so he's back there with these people he knew best. Nazareth was a very small town. And so going home would have been very much a matter of going back to a place that he knew well and that knew him well. They were initially astonished. They were impressed by what he had to say. They were in the situation where they had to wonder, where did this man get this wisdom? How does he know all this? And how does he do these mighty works that they've heard about him doing in the area? Sadly, he doesn't do any miracles or mighty works. here in his hometown. One passage says none, one passage says a little. In any event, he's here, and they've heard about these miraculous works, these mighty works, and so they're wondering, how does he do this? See, they knew him so well. Is not, they say in verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? I mean, presumably they've seen this man grow up. Just picture a young person in our youth group, and you watch this young person growing up, and you see them. We're not told how exactly young he was when he showed up in Nazareth. It says he's a child when he goes to Nazareth. So they've known him since childhood into adulthood. And it's not hard for us to think about knowing someone that long. And that was Jesus to them. Not only did they know him and had seen him and watched him grow up, but they knew his whole family. They knew about his father Joseph, the carpenter. This is one of those places where we learn a little bit about Joseph. Not very much, but he was in fact indeed a carpenter there in Nazareth. They knew about him. They maybe had dealings with the carpenter of Nazareth. It was a small town after all, so very, very possibly any number of them had turned to the carpenter for help. So they knew about him, they knew about his father, they knew about his mother. Is not his mother called Mary? They knew about Mary. Perhaps they knew a little bit about Mary's mysterious story. They may not have known the miraculous elements, or maybe they did know some of the miraculous elements, but they certainly knew who she was. And they knew the rest of his family. This is very interesting to hear the siblings of Jesus. His brothers are named James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. His sisters aren't named, but apparently Jesus had both brothers and sisters. There are some in different traditions which translate the word brother to mean kinsman or half-brother. But ordinarily the word brother means brother. The word sister means sister. There's no reason to think that what's being described here is anything other than an ordinary family. Was it a blended family? Possibly. But there's nothing to imply that necessarily. You just get a picture of a family. So they knew Jesus. They knew his parents. They knew his siblings. And yet, verse 57, they took offense at him. Quite a very sudden change. They go from being astonished and wondering where he got all this wisdom and how he's able to do these amazing things, this boy we saw grow up, whose family we know. They go from that, in verse 57, they're offended by him. Not really told much about it, except it's recorded here. Jesus responds to them. He responds to them by quoting a very old, reliable saying, a prophet is not without honor except in his own household. Jesus knew the saying that a prophet might very well receive approval, might very well be received with honor in other places, but very likely, according to the parable, the old saying, the prophet would not necessarily be received among the people who knew him best. The people who knew his family, knew all about him, said there, according to Jesus, a prophet might not receive honor. And so, verse 58, he did not do many works there because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief, because of their refusal to accept Jesus' teaching rather than being offended, because of all that, because of their unbelief, he, in fact, did not do among his nearest and dearest many mighty works. So as you can see, it's a relatively simple story as Matthew tells it. Just a few sentences at the end of the paragraph. It's an important paragraph because it's sort of a transition point from Jesus' teaching to the continuation of his story. He continues to teach, but he's going to be doing more miraculous works. He's doing more mighty works in the next few paragraphs and chapters. And so this is the conclusion of a very significant teaching chunk from Jesus' life and work. Now, I want to give you a couple of illustrations, and I think the illustrations will help us understand why Matthew puts this here, and why I think it's very important for us in the year of grace 2024 at Metrocrest Presbyterian Church for us to pay close attention to what God would have us to learn from this short story. Now, in terms of the specific illustration, I'm going to have to look at some parallels because, as I say, Matthew's telling of the story is very simple, very brief, relatively speaking, and I think there's a reason for that, which I'll come back to. But let's look at some of the parallels which are apparently describing the same event. Mark records it over in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. If you look at Mark 6, you'll see that as Mark tells the story, it's almost the same story exactly with only a few variations. There's not a lot that is different about what Mark records. It's a little bit bigger, but verse 5, chapter 6, verse 5 says, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. In some stories, that might be a headline. But as Mark sees it, that's just a little exception, a couple of exceptions to the fact that As a fact of the story, Jesus did not do any mighty works there in Nazareth. That's both Matthew and Mark agree on that. Now, if you flip over a few more pages to Luke chapter 4, I'd like to draw you to this telling of the same story, the same event apparently, because Luke says much more about it. If you look on page 859, Luke chapter 4, verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Again, you'll notice the ESV editors have given us the same heading. Jesus rejected at Nazareth. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. So what we see is that Luke is giving us, from the very beginning of the story, a lot more detail. Matthew nor Mark tell us much about what Jesus actually said. Luke, in his gospel, actually records that Jesus began with a reading from Isaiah. And it's actually given for us here. If you look down in the footnotes, you'll see it's Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So Luke gives us the text that Jesus actually read. Matthew doesn't give us that detail, not as Mark, but Luke does. Verse 20 says, Jesus rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. Preachers in the first century synagogue didn't stand to preach. They stood to read, but when it came time to preach, they would sit. It was the posture of teaching. And so they're indicating by their movement to sit down that now they're about to teach. And so that's what he does. All the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, verse 21, and he began to say to them. And then what he actually does is he's going to unpack the story in Isaiah, the reading from Isaiah 61, Jesus is going to interpret it. He's going to apply it. He's going to illustrate it. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Verse 22, all spoke well of him, marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And doesn't use the word astonished, but it's the same idea. They're impressed. They marvel at his words, his gracious words. Again, it was partly just his style that impressed them, his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Again, a reference to his family. But here, Luke summarizes it. He takes Matthew's reference to Joseph and Mary and the siblings of Jesus. And here is, as Luke is telling the story, he summarizes it. He reduces it to just, is not this Joseph's son? Same basic question. Is not this the boy whose family we know, who we saw growing up? But notice how Jesus responds. He has a response here. Luke gives us this very important detail. He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." Same proverb. And he said, "In truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." By the way, Zarephath and the land of Sidon were places of where non-Jews lived. The widow of Zarephath was a non-Jew. She was a Gentile. And then he says in verse 27, "There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." So as Jesus is teaching Isaiah 61, as he's explaining it and illustrating it, he goes back to the Old Testament. He goes to 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 8, the story of the widow of Zarephath, the widow of Sidon. He goes to 1 Kings 17, verse 8, beginning the story of Elijah and this widow. And then he goes verse 27 to 2 Kings chapter 5, which is the story of the prophet Elisha, Elijah's disciple, who goes and ministers to another Gentile, Naaman the leper. So Jesus is taking these two illustrations from the Old Testament, and it's significant he chooses illustrations from the Bible. At this point, he's very careful to draw his illustrations from the Bible, and he's saying, these things were fulfilling what Isaiah was talking about. It's interesting. Those things happened before Isaiah preached, before Isaiah prophesied. But Jesus is making the point that what Isaiah proclaimed as a prophet actually demonstrates a principle that God had already been doing. That is, reaching out to the Gentiles. God apparently, before Isaiah mentions it in his prophecy, God had already shown himself to be one who had a plan, not only for the Jewish people, but for the nations. I like to read Charles Spurgeon, and Spurgeon preached a sermon on Luke chapter 4, the same basic stories we're looking at here in Matthew. On June the 2nd, 1867, a while ago, on the same passage, he says, "Elijah had fed and Elisha had healed a Gentile. And this undoubted fact made the Jew set his teeth, for he feared that the monopoly of blessing was to cease and that gifts of grace were to be given to others besides the sons of Israel. A Gentile dog was to be admitted into the family, to be permitted not only to eat the crumbs that fell from the table, but to be changed into a child." That was Spurgeon 250 years ago, commenting on the reaction, because that is why in verse 28, "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff." So Luke tells us a lot of details about this story. Luke was emphasizing that the reaction that we read about in Matthew's gospel, hinted at there, came from this Jewish pride that God couldn't have a plan for the Gentiles. How could the dogs be welcome at the table as members of the family? How could Naaman and this unnamed widow, how on earth do they fit into the story of God's gracious dealings with his people? This does not compute to them. and they were filled, it says, with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of the town, and they wanted to kill him. So angry were they. All right, flip back to Matthew's much shorter telling of the story, Matthew 13. You get to verse 57. They took offense at him. Boy, did they take offense at him. They were filled with wrath, filled with rage. They were offended, Matthew tells us. They were deeply offended. They took offense at Jesus. Because Jesus had dared to say that God cared about the nations. God had a plan for them too. He showed grace. He showed mercy to them too. That is actually something Jesus is going to be saying more and more and more about. Remember, Matthew is maybe the most Jewish gospel. That may be partly why he says less here about the controversy. He's going to go on to develop it. It's certainly part of what Jesus came to do, which is to bring the news that the gospel is not only for people who were related by familytree.com to Abraham. It's actually that, unlike ancestry.com, our relationship is not through our genetics, but through the blood of Jesus. That's the message of the gospel. And of course, that's going to go further development here in the Gospels and then through the rest of the New Testament. N.T. Wright makes the point that he believes the great argument in the New Testament documents was about this separation between Jew and Gentile. And so the Jews here in Matthew 13 were offended by that. And according to Luke 4, they wanted to kill Jesus. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to give that as a specific illustration that you and I need to take very much to heart. You and I are also a bit prone, aren't we, in our little church to relate to people who are most like ourselves. That's a tendency. That's a very human tendency. We tend to most respond to people who are most like us. And there's an important illustration here for us. We don't want to be like the church, the synagogue in Nazareth, do we? We don't want to be a group of people who push folks who are different away from us. Now, of course, here in the Bible, in the New Testament, we're dealing with one of the most dividing differences you can have, which is Jew and Gentile. It was a deep, deep divide. But that idea of being divided along ethnic lines, which is something they go on to explore in the rest of the New Testament, that is something that you and I are familiar with today. That idea of ethnic divisions, that we are less willing to engage people who are different from us, who speak a different language, who have a different background, a different ethnicity. That is more challenging for us. And one of the sad realities is most churches are ethnically segregated. There's a lot of reasons for that. I'm not going to say it's evil or wrong, but I will say that Jesus' picture of the assembly, the synagogue, his picture of God's covenant people underscores an understanding of God's dealing with other language, tribes, and nations, and that's where the book of Revelation puts the exclamation point. And if we don't want to be like the synagogue in Nazareth, we will be open to what Jesus says God has been doing since at least 1 and 2 Kings, which is reaching out to those unlike us, reaching out across ethnic divisions, reaching out in the name of Jesus to people who are very, very different from us. It's something that we're really, really praying into and seeking to live out at MetroCrest. I'm very grateful to our mission team. We've got a very hardworking mission team. Even though I put EJ on the spot today, we are so grateful for you guys. In a wonderful way, they have been leading us as we seek to reach out in Jesus' name to people of every language, tribe, and nation that we can. You know, it used to be you had to go to other places in the world, and we've been trying to do that for many years at MetroCrest, for 30 years. We've made it our goal to take the gospel to the nations, to go over to the far-off places and to take the gospel. And I love that we've been doing that for a long time, and that those commitments are deep and we take them seriously, and we pray into them, and when they're in town, we invite them to come among us. It's not just because we want to say thank you to those missionaries. We do, by the way, want to say thank you to those missionaries. But we also want to remind ourselves that the gospel is for them. The gospel is for those our missionaries serve. So when David Rogers and his wife leave our presbytery in beautiful Richardson, Texas, and they load up their things, and they go to the other side of the world, to Africa, to live among people that look nothing like them, who speak different languages, who have different ethnic experiences, who go in love, in Jesus' name, to help assist the church there, minister to the people there. That's thrilling to me. I am so grateful for our mission team and for the long-term commitment of our church to that. But I'll tell you one thing that's growing up right beside it, our commitment to local mission. Because you know what? In the 21st century that you and I live in, you no longer have to go to Uganda to minister to Ugandans. They're coming here in droves to study here, to get jobs here. Let us be those who welcome them. Let us be those who invite them into our home in Jesus' name. If they come as Christians, let us welcome them as brothers and sisters in Christ. If they come as non-Christians, let us welcome them as those deserving to hear the good news, or at least as undeserving as we are. They're as deserving as we are to hear the gospel of Jesus. And my prayer is that MetroCrest in the year ahead, the year of grace, right before us, that we will embrace that vision and that we will be those who reach out across those difficult ethnic lines to welcome others into the family of Jesus Christ. That's a very specific illustration, one that I pray you will join me in praying about in the time ahead, that we will see God stir us, that we will not react with anger, offense, wrath, but that we will embrace it with the same passion that Jesus did, a passion that took him ultimately to the cross. That's a very specific illustration. It helps to look at Luke's gospel, but it's hinted at here in Matthew's gospel as well, a very specific illustration, one I really would like to pray into as a church. I want to give you a little bit more of a general illustration, however. And I've been thinking a lot about that, about this general illustration this week as well. And it kind of stems from this word synagogue. It shows up a couple of times. All the Gospels mention that this teaching from Jesus was in the context of a synagogue. Probably most of us know what a synagogue is. A synagogue is a place of Jewish worship. But the word synagogue means assembly. It's the assembly of the people, the Jewish people, they assembled. And, you know, there are several kinds of assemblies. I'd like for us to think about this as we try to reflect on what God is maybe teaching us here in this passage. A couple of different kinds of assemblies. There is an assembly that you might call a mob or a riot. Think of January 6th and everything that was going on there, all the craziness that went on. An assembly can turn violent. An assembly can be mob-like. An assembly can be a riot. So it's important that assemblies have discipline. Assemblies have order. Paul has a lot to say about doing things decently in good order. The assembly is meant to be a place where we do things decently in good order. And We in the Presbyterian Church take that really seriously. We like doing things decently in good order, and I think that's a good thing because we don't want to be a mob. We don't want to be a riot. We don't want to be out of control. But there's another kind of assembly that you might more equate with a club, right? A club, maybe a country club. Country clubs are wonderful things. You can have a lot of fun at a country club. My Rotary meets at a country club. I think country clubs are lovely places, but they don't have much of a purpose beyond having an enjoyable, comfortable time together. That's their agenda. In fact, if you don't meet that agenda, your membership will drop very quickly. That's what you go to a country club for. That's why you pay those fees, because you want to go have some fun with people like yourself. And that's one kind of club. There's another kind of club, which I know a little bit about. It's sort of like a debating society. It's a club where the people all agree about some basic things, and then they spend all their time arguing about the details and debating it endlessly. And sadly, it's true that a church can be like any of those. It is possible to have an undisciplined, irreverent mob that calls itself a church. That's possible. It's also possible to have a church that actually functions as a country club, where it's all about comfort. It's all about keeping ourselves comfortable and making sure we're all doing just fine. That is a kind of church. I know a little bit about that kind of church. Another kind of church that I know a little bit about is a debating society, where all the church does is sit around and yak and talk to each other, constantly trying to get finer and finer and finer details. Used to be a term for that. It was angels dancing on the head of a pin. That was because some of the medieval scholastic Christian leaders would get together and in the context of Christendom, where everybody was a Christian, all they did was sit around and debate the theological details. And it's all too easy for a church to turn into that kind of a club. But you know what? A synagogue, the assembly of God, God's synagogue, God's church, is not called to be a mob or a riot or a club. The synagogue of God, the synagogue that we read about in the Bible, is meant to be a movement. It's meant to be an organization with structure and order, done decently, with a purpose. And it's not a purpose that we cook up for ourselves. It's actually a purpose given to us by God. And that's what Jesus is doing here at the synagogue in Nazareth. I think one of the reasons Matthew possibly doesn't go into all the details about everything that happened in Nazareth is because he wants us to understand there is a general sense in which a synagogue can reject Jesus by rejecting what he tells us to do. That's what the church in Nazareth did. They were astonished by his words. They could recognize his skills as a person who could use gracious words, but they would not do what Jesus was telling them to do. They would not do what Jesus was pointing at in the scriptures, and which in many other places he continues to unpack, and which the New Testament church continued to unpack further, led by the Spirit as they applied what they had learned from Christ. There's a general sense in which the church can get stuck. I had a great conversation just this week about how this can happen in the life of a church, even a church that knows Jesus really well. Even a church that can appreciate aspects of what Jesus said, the way he said it. But we can get stuck. I've been thinking of it in terms of a kind of spiritual inertia. I learned that there's a lot of technical language around inertia, but when I say inertia, I just mean that quality of just being stuck. Merriam-Webster defines it as an indisposition to motion, exertion, or change. And in the simplest terms, I think that's what was happening at the synagogue in Nazareth. They were indisposed to move, exert, or change. They liked it the way it was and saw no reason to change it. And so as Matthew tells the story, he just didn't do many, many mighty works there because of this attitude of unbelief. They would not heed what Jesus had to say. They would not hear him. They would not obey him, let alone rejoice in him. It certainly wasn't good news according to Luke's gospel. They did not perceive it as good news. But as a matter of fact, they didn't want to receive it at all. They didn't even want to process it, think it through. What does this mean for us? Their reaction was no. And I got to tell you, Nazareth was not the first or the last assembly that suffered from inertia. I think it's one of the spiritual issues in virtually every church, virtually every community. There is an element of inertia, an element of just, it's so comfortable, I like it, let's just leave it alone. Well, Jesus had a different vision. It's not about our comfort. It's not about our, you know, enjoying debates and being with people that we like a lot. Those are all good things. I love them too. But the purpose of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, is not about our comfort. It is not about our being with people that are like us. It's about our reaching out to everybody. It's not that the foreigner is more important to Jesus. It's just that we don't think they're important at all. They're unimportant. In fact, it doesn't take much for us to hate them. But Jesus here in Nazareth, among the people he knew the best, who showed sadly they would not receive his word. Well, I want to pray about that too. I want to pray that Metrocrest will be more and more and more a church that hears Jesus' words of passion, and as he's going to go on to show, that we will hear his words of passion and we will respond with passion. That doesn't mean we run off half-cocked. It doesn't mean we do stupid things. It certainly doesn't mean we're unruly or mob-like. There's very little danger of us being mob-like. But there is danger that we won't hear and receive and take it in and process it. And the question becomes, why do that, Jesus? It becomes, how do we do that, Jesus? Help us to know how we do what you came into the world to do. Help us to know how to do it. Provide the means for us to do it. He knows we live in a real world. He's not unaware of those things. He lived in the world. He knows those realities. How do we have the resources? Lord, provide the resources. But above all, Father, give us this deep passion for it. Another term I learned this week was burning platform. That's a very good business term, a burning platform. You know what? You can be really inert unless the platform's burning. If the platform's burning, if there's an urgency to it, then you start acting. It becomes important. It goes higher and higher on the agenda. Well, there's at least a couple of kinds of burning platforms. There's the burning platform like an oil rig in the ocean, and you better jump off the platform and get out of the way. That's a certain kind of burning platform. But there's also the burning platform of opportunity. There's the burning platform of responsibility. How do we do this? And that becomes the question. That becomes the topic of session meetings and deacons meetings and Bible studies and worship services. The topic becomes, how do we do this, Lord? You have done so much for us. You've given us so much. We want to have your son's passion. Send your Spirit. That's what Pentecost is about. The Holy Spirit falling upon the inert church, which was at the beginning of Acts, a few scared people in an upper room, how the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And the emphasis isn't on the supernatural gifts that pop up in the story. You know what the story of the coming of the Holy Spirit is? It's the book of Acts, and it's the church over 2,000 years of seeking to live out Jesus' call to evangelize the world, to share the gospel with the people next door and the people on the other side of the planet. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, and fall on us. Fall on us. Help us to see this opportunity, this responsibility that the Old Testament hints at, that Jesus came to fulfill, and that the New Testament helps us to visualize and understand and live it out wherever God puts us. Brothers and sisters, that's my prayer, that the rejected King who came to his people, is rejected by them, that here at Metrocrest, beginning with me and beginning with you, that we would receive our King. Receive him in the sense of hearing him, obeying him, and being passionately committed to him and to what he has called us to do.